Would you turn with me tonight in your Bibles, please, to Proverbs chapter 28 and to verse 13. Proverbs 28 and verse 13. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Let's pray. Lord God, let your word come with heavenly power, with distinctness and clarity, not just, O Lord, of thought and speech, but by your Spirit coming to our souls and changing our dispositions and our actions. Lord, hear our plea, we ask, and make us a confessing people for Christ's sake. Amen. Apparently, the number one male health problem in the world is that men won't admit that they're sick. They avoid the doctor for various reasons. They are not prepared to admit that they have problems. They don't like to talk about them, and so they would much rather go on as if everything is fine. But if that's the number one male health problem, the number one human sin problem is very much like it, that we don't like to admit that we have a problem. We want to go on as if everything is fine with us. We do not seek a cure because we will not admit that we are sick. And it's quite likely, if you want to start thinking in circles in the best sense, that we have the problem of not admitting the problem of not admitting the problem. We won't even acknowledge that this is the way that we tend to deal with our sins. But that is to step further and further away from the blessings that we truly need. Because our present and eternal well-being of soul depends upon honesty and humility before God in dealing with our sins. So I want simply to ask this evening, what do you do with your sins? What do you do with your sins? Now you might begin by asking how that works in terms of horizontal relationships. Relationships with family or friends or colleagues or neighbours. And then if you will, work from the lesser to the greater. Because I would suggest to you that your gut instinct with regard to sins concerning other people is a pretty accurate register of the way that you deal with regard to God. And the instinct of our hearts is to hide our sin. It is the first and it is the most common response. It's very much like what our first father did in the garden, when having sinned against God, when the Lord God walked in the garden, as was his habit, in the cool of the day, Adam went and hid himself, and then began to try again to cover his sin, having made for himself that pathetic little garment of fig leaves. There is then in this proverb wisdom for us in dealing with our sins. We're given two options, and only two, because in fact there really are no others. There is covering and there is confessing. We'll look at both of them and then we'll ask about the consequences of each of these paths. First of all then, there is covering. We are told he who covers his sins will not prosper. To cover something is just what it means. It's to conceal it from sight as much as we can, to try and put it away. We talk commonly of sweeping something under the carpet. We don't want it to be visible, so we pick up the edge of the carpet, we sweep it under, and we hope that it will go away. What's interesting about this covering is that it actually presumes a sense of guilt. One of the things that you will often find when you speak to people in the open air, those brothers and sisters who go out and maybe strike up a conversation, how many people who deny that there is any God, who do not have God in their thoughts, at least as far as they are concerned, as soon as you start talking to them about right and wrong, well, they're right. They're good people. They don't need to fear the day of judgment. What are they expressing? They're expressing their own conscience and its sense of guilt with regard to the things that they do. We know that certain things are wrong. We find certain things to be inherently ugly. Yes, the world and the flesh and the devil will try and retrain us, but there are things that are in us and things that are around us to which we have the response as creatures made in the image of God that this is not the way that it ought to be. And we try to cover those things by various means. In essence, we feel the eye of God upon us. We know that we are accountable to God who is holy. We have some sense of wrongness and rightness, and our conscience stirs within us. And the instinct of every child and of every adult is to try and hide the evidence. You boys and girls, you know this. Dad or mum say, I don't want you to touch this thing. And you touch it, and you break it. What's your instinct? Hide the evidence. Now you might know that dad and mum will see straight away that that thing is not where that thing ought to be. You might know that as soon as they maybe pick it up or handle it or notice that it's not where it ought to be or whatever, they will know that something has happened. But your instinct is still to try and cover it up, to try and hide it. I remember a story about boys and girls at a dinner table, and dad and mum had, unlike those foolish parents who are always allowing their children to pick and choose what they eat, they insisted that the children ate what was on their plates. And one little family member, I think it was the little girl, she did not like eating her crusts. She refused to eat her crusts. And it became something of a battle. And then one day, at last, the crusts began disappearing. And there were no more battles at the table. And some years later, in your home you may have these, so you have cupboards or shelves or something that are near the table where you eat. Some years later, as is the habit of parents, they were clearing something out, and they found in the chest of drawers next to the table that there was a drawer that couldn't be easily opened. And so dad got his chisels out, or his crowbar, whatever it might be, and began to jemmy this thing open. And it popped open and revealed years' worth of uneaten crusts. She'd hidden them, meal after meal after meal. She didn't want to face the consequences, but she hid the fact of her rebellion. Why? Because she knew that it was wrong. Because she knew she would get into trouble. And what's embarrassing, grown-ups, is that we so often have not learned any better. We might not do it with the crusts that we don't want to eat on our sandwiches, but we will still do it with regard to other areas or aspects of our lives. So think with me. How do you try to cover your sin in this unrighteous sense? Well, perhaps the first way is secrecy. Secrecy before or secrecy after. You know that the Lord Jesus explains in John chapter 3 that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 7 that those who are drunk get drunk at night. That's typical. Sinners love darkness. Sinners love the closed door. Doing things out of sight. Whether we're planning to do it in a way that can't be seen. After all, what thief declares when he's going to turn up, strolls up in broad daylight and announces himself with a nice A board outside. No, we want to keep those crimes hidden. In the same way, we try and cover our tracks afterwards. It's the quick flick of the computer screen when you don't want somebody to see what you've got on it. It's the wiping of your internet browsing history. It's the shredding of the paperwork. It's whatever it takes in order to keep hidden by way of secrecy, to sin in secret, or to conceal the consequences of sin. Another way that we do this is by denial, blank faces and blanket refusals to accept. There are some people, and you may be one of them, who simply glaze over when someone starts talking to you about sin. It's kind of moral passive-aggressive attitude. You can almost see it sometimes. People's eyes, they're looking in any different direction. They can even have their eyes, they look like they're on you, but going through you. I'm just not accepting this. I'm just not hearing this. I'm not just not receiving this. There's this sponge-like ability to keep absorbing the words you're saying without any real response. Or it can be a more active response, a refusal to accept responsibility even when charged, to turn one's back upon those kind of suggestions or righteous accusations, to perhaps avoid or to critique the sermons that touch upon particular things. Or sometimes it's what's called the ad hominem argument. Somebody comes to you and says, "Do you realise you have sinned in this way? Well, you're not talking to me very nicely about it. You're not dealing with this in a very gracious fashion." Denying what's taking place. Then we cover sins up by lying. And in some sense, that's really a variation on denial. It's the wriggling that you see with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, when the Apostle Peter asks, "How much did you sell the field for? Was it this amount?" "Oh yeah, that's just the amount it was." Lying, in this case, to the Holy Spirit. And when Sapphira comes in, she goes through exactly the same sequence as her husband. They're in cahoots. They've plotted these things together. Or in 2 Kings in chapter 5, when Gehazi goes after Naaman, And says, "Actually, the man of God has changed his mind. He'd quite like the clothes and the gold that you were offering him." And when he comes back, Elisha says, "Where were you, Gehazi?" "Oh, I was just, you know, going about my business. Nothing to worry about, just, you know, here and there." Elisha knew exactly what had been going on. See, the problem is that very often you end up needing lies for your lies. You have to tell lies to cover the lies that you have told, and keep scraping the muck of deceit over the sins that you originally committed. Then we often like to redefine sin. We change its definitions and its standards. So in Isaiah 5 and verse 20, you have those who call evil good and good evil. For ourselves, it may be just calling sin by a different name in order to make it sound more palatable. "I was not bitterly angry. That was righteous indignation. I was not proud. You forced me into self-defense. It was not dishonesty. I was simply trying to give the story some color. This is not lust. It is a passionate love, but it is pure." And so we play with the words. We alter the standards. We reinterpret perhaps some of God's commandments in order to give us space to be what we would like to be and to do what we would like to do. If redefining doesn't work, we move on to excuse making. "Well, it's my character. It's just the way I am." It's perhaps we talk about our bosom sin or our constitutional weakness, not as an acknowledgement of a battle to be fought, but as a reason not to fight that particular battle. Or we were put in circumstances where no reasonable person could have expected us to act any differently. Or perhaps I was provoked. I would never have sinned had it not been for the way that that person spoke to me or the way that person dealt with me. Yes, of course, it would be sin in others. We accept that. But under our own circumstances, the way that we responded, the way that we acted, was really quite reasonable. I don't know if you've ever been obliged to go, for example, on one of those courses that they give for drivers who've been found just over the speed limit in a certain area. Or perhaps you've had the chance to sit down with people who are being accused of a particular crime or something. Have you ever found somebody in that situation who wasn't actually innocent? Everybody's got a reason why they were 2 miles over the speed limit. You know, it was stupid to make that a 40-mile-an-hour zone. Or, well, they should have made sure that we could all see the signs. Or, why did it change to a 30-mile-an-hour zone just around the corner? That's not very reasonable. Or, I had to go and get my children from the school and I was running a few. I mean, it's all the problem with someone or something else. It's the circumstances, it's the situations. I mean, I'm a good person. It just so happened that on this occasion, and with very good reason, I happened to cross over a line that somebody has arbitrarily set up somewhere. And then we move on to minimize it. Well, even if I did it, it wasn't that bad. I mean, I was only 2 miles over the speed limit. We compare ourselves with other people. Well, there are many people who are worse. Many people who commit worse sins. We're not as bad as they are. Why are you worried about me? Why aren't you worried about all the other things that go on in the world? You got pulled over by a policeman for speeding. Heard anybody complain? Well, you're not out catching the murderers, are you? What's the problem? Well, mine's not really that bad. If you had any sense, you'd be worrying about real sins. Do it in churches. Why are you picking me up on the way that I talk to my husband? Why are you picking me up on the way that I deal with my wife? Why are you asking me about my private devotion? I mean, what about that person who's just done this? What about that person who had that outbreak of anger the other day in public? What about that person who's causing division? Not saying that's not sin. But the fact that your sin is perhaps not of the same kind or degree doesn't make it any less sin. And then we shift the blame. Well, if it wasn't for so-and-so, I wouldn't have done it. They set me a bad example. They made me do it. Isn't that what you often hear on the playground? Well, you still hear it in the workplace, you still hear it in families, still hear it in communities. Oh, it wasn't me, they made me do it. Or I was enticed to do it. Or I was encouraged to do it. Or often, everybody does it. It's not unusual for me to do it when everybody else is doing it. Again, it sounds a lot like our first father, doesn't it? The woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit. Eve? Well, the serpent, he told me. We try and cover our sins by forgetting it. You ever had that? You raised the issue, I can't really remember that. There's a joke in our family. I'm not saying it's precisely in this situation. But my dad has been known to say, I have no recollection of such and such a thing. Well, that's very, very handy when it comes. Well, I don't remember doing that. I have no recollection of those. Really? Well, that seems like a long time. Just can't we just ignore it? Let's pretend it never happened. Let's just forget about it. I can barely remember it. It's obviously not a very big deal. See how these things all build up on one another? And then if forgetting doesn't work, well, we'll just do some waiting. You hear people say, it's all water under the bridge. Let's let bygones be bygones. It was a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. It doesn't really matter anymore, and I'm sure that very soon it will stop haunting my dreams and troubling my conscience. And then if waiting doesn't work, we can always throw in a little compensation. After all, I'm not really that bad a person, am I? Okay, I go off the road a little bit from time to time. I'm not perfect, never claimed to be perfect, but good family man, faithful wife, faithful husband, attend church, good member, generous giver, nice neighbour, reasonable citizen. I'm an all-round good egg. And whatever you might say with regard to the things on this side of the scale, I think I wouldn't mind just drawing your attention to the things that rather balance it out on the other side. I don't know if you can hear yourself. I'm not talking about even spectacular sins, if I can use that kind of language. Extravagant transgression. I'm talking about your day-to-day life. And I'm talking about your day-to-day conversation. And I'm suggesting to you that these aren't just the excuses that we use with each other. These aren't just the ways that we try and cover sin from our fellow human beings. That these are, in essence, as well, the way that we deal with God. Do you hear the rustle of fig leaves? Secrecy, denial, lies, redefinition, excuses, minimization, comparison, blame shifting, forgetting, waiting, and compensation. Desperate attempts to cover our sin. The folly of thinking that we can hide transgression from God. I mean, there's something of a moral madness, isn't it? I know that God sees all things, but my conscience still afflicts me, and I still try to hide from him. Brothers and sisters, can I suggest that we need to search our hearts? Not so much at this point for the sins that we commit, but for the way in which we try to cover our sins. Because even for ourselves, sometimes we train ourselves so that we do not even deal with sins as we ought to. Sin always comes out sooner or later. I remember one fearful sermon, not a bad sermon, a very good sermon. That's why it was so fearful. Shortly after, a man that I knew and a number of the others in that context knew had fallen into some particularly gross sin. And I remember the man who was preaching said that there is something in that sort of pattern of sin that sooner or later demands to break out. It's almost as if the living of a lie becomes more than we can manage and more than we can bear. And he described how very often a pattern of secret sin becomes more and more a pattern of risk-taking, pushing the boundaries. He said it's almost as if we want to be discovered. Moses spoke to the tribes of Israel. He said in Numbers chapter 32 and verse 23, "Be sure your sin will find you out." So often that happens by providence. God is a God of truth and God is a God of justice. And our sins will find us out. They will eventually be uncovered. There will be some slip. And if there is not in this world, then we will be utterly exposed in the next. And so we need to think carefully about the ways in which we try to cover our sins. The alternative is far less complicated. Whoever confesses and forsakes those sins. Now, covering your sins is more profitable in the short term and more painful in the long term. Confessing your sins is more painful in the short term and more profitable in the long term. And it is explained or expanded by the preacher in Proverbs 28 when he says, "Whoever confesses and forsakes sin." To confess your sin is to expose it utterly. It is to drag it into the light where it can be seen in all its ugliness. It is to open your heart entirely before God. It is to make a full and a frank and a free disclosure of every chamber of your soul. It is to pull back the curtains and let the light of the truth shine into the darkness of every crevice of your heart. Now, yes, we are told by James to confess our sins to one another, but that, I think, here is a different case. The emphasis here is more with regard to our sins before God. You can go back again to David's language in Psalm 51 and verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Confession of sin needs to be deliberate and specific rather than vague and general. Thomas Watson puts his finger on a problem so many of us has when he says that general confession of sin is a sign of poor spiritual health. If the furthest you can get is my sinning rather than this sin, then you are not dealing closely with your soul. If in any way I have done anything wrong is not the language of a healthy heart. Oh God, I have sinned against you in this way. This is how I have transgressed. You can take your model from the confessions of men like Daniel or Ezra. When they are confessing the sins of God's people, when they themselves enter in and they list out some of the distinct national transgressions. You hear it, for example, in the language of Isaiah when he is before the holy God in the temple, there in Isaiah and chapter 6. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Isaiah didn't just say, you, O God, are holy, and I feel myself to be a sinner. He said, oh God, my sin is the characteristic sin of this place and time. The people have unclean lips, and I myself have become a man of unclean lips. And it is these lips that need to be cleansed. You might ask, why do I need to confess it if God already knows about it? Well, the question isn't whether or not God knows. Remember when he walked in the garden? Adam, where are you? He already knew that Adam was hiding. If you want to put it in those terms, he could have pointed and said, he's there behind that tree, wearing his pathetic little robe of fig leaves. But it was necessary for Adam's soul that Adam confess, I have eaten the tree that you forbade me to eat from. And it was honouring to God for God's law to be acknowledged as the proper standard. Because it is God's appointed way by which we return to him. There must be then this confession, and with it and following it there must be this forsaking. Because forsaking your sin is the proof of confessing your sin. This is the language of abandonment. This is the language not so much of letting go, but of throwing out, rooting up and casting away that which is sinful. It's a way of saying that there are no regrets. Remember Israel in the wilderness, yearning after the food of Egypt? Does that sound to you like confessing and forsaking? I want to go back. I don't like the feeling of my conscience condemning me, so I'll step away from my sin. But it's what I really want, and it's where I really want to be. Or retaining something. I'll give away most of it. I'll give away much of it, but I'll hold on to something. I'll let the light shine into every chamber but this one. And if it shines into this chamber, then I'll leave a corner as much as I can in the shadow. And that's where I'll try and cover over something that's left. So that perhaps on those very dark days, I can shut the door and pull that back up out of my heart and experience. And look at it all over again and enter in. What did Achan do? When God said, you are to destroy all the spoils of Ai. One wedge of gold and one robe. buried in the ground under his tent. When Saul was sent against the Amalekites, he spared Agag. When Christ tells us to deal with our sins, he tells us, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. If your right eye offends you, gouge it out. The proof of your confessing lies in your forsaking. To say that you are repenting of your sins, but to go on in the way of your sins, is to make a nonsense of your confession. Let's take some very obvious examples. Somebody confesses a sin of drunkenness, and then you find them carrying back to their home one of these six packs of cheap cider. I'm not going to drink it. Somebody who's a drug addict, and they say, well, I need to turn my back upon this. I confess that I have been addicted to these things. I've been finding all my pleasure in these things, but I'm going to hang on to my needles. The adulterer who says, yes, it's a terrible thing. I should never have behaved this way. I should never have left my wife for that woman, but I'm going to have a date with her once a week. Or the glutton who says, yes, I confess my greed. Yes, I've indulged too much of my carnal appetites, but I'm going to keep all my favourite food stocked up in the pantry, in the cupboard, in the larder, whatever it may be that you have. You see the point? The confession is shown to be empty because there's no forsaking of that particular sin. There's no abandoning of the relationships and the paraphernalia of that transgression. Remember Zacchaeus. When Zacchaeus repented, he not only confessed his sin, but he made reparation. There are always fruits worthy of repentance when real confession is made. It's very easy to look at the drunkard and say, there is bottles. To look at the addict and say, there is needles. To look at the adulterer and say, there's his mistress. To look at the glutton and say, there's his food. But there are so many of our sins that it's easier to confess without forsaking. Easier to say, well, of course we think that's wrong. But if you look at the patterns of our lives and the provisions that we make, we are still holding fast. The old triggers still kick us into the old actions and reactions. And we are not turning our backs upon sins. This, as a whole, this is the reaction or the action of humility and honesty. It is the contrast, the covering of sin, the hiding it, the trying to conceal it. And on the other hand, the confession of sin, this exposure of it, this bringing it into the light, that it can be seen for what it is. And our distaste for it and our holy hatred for it properly revealed. Not simply because we point at it, but because we put it to death and we walk away from it and we leave it behind. These are the only two things that you will do with your sin. There may be variations in the way that it manifests itself, but every time you and I sin, we do one of two things. We either try to cover it, or we're ready to confess it. And those two ways have two invariable consequences. And the writer tells us what they are. He who covers his sin will not prosper. It is a fearful declaration. There will be no pardon for that man or that woman, that boy and that girl. There will be no peace of conscience. And there will be no progress. the conscience will be always gnawing. Does your conscience become hard, dry? Do you know what it is to have a gnawing conscience? Perhaps you're struggling with that now. Perhaps you know what it is that when you go to bed, there's something that comes back into your mind. When you wake up in the morning, before very long, that thing is back with you. Perhaps it's something from long ago, perhaps it's something nearer at hand. But you have been covering your sin. There's some particular action or some particular habit, and it's got its hooks into you. It's there in your history, and you have tried to do something to conceal it. You have not yet addressed it in a righteous way, and your conscience will not give you peace. Your conscience keeps gnawing, and your sin keeps growing. See, that's what happens when you cover your sin rather than root it out. The roots of sin go down deeper. The weed of sin grows up quicker. Sin grows well in the darkness. Sin reaches out its tentacles and wraps them with hooks, if you like, around your life. It's like a weed that grows around the very roots of other plants in the garden. And while you cover your sin will get a grip upon you. That habit will increase. Whoever covers his sin will not prosper, because providence will keep revealing it. You'll find time and time again that something happens that brings that sin to light or threatens to do so. You'll live in a sweat. You'll be in a, if not a full-on panic, depending on the nature of the sin, yet a constant concern that someone might find out that you are not what you pretend to be. You'll find the distance keeps increasing between you and God. You cannot come near to him. You cannot call upon him. You cannot enjoy communion with him. You fear to draw near. You have no appetite to come into his glorious presence through Jesus Christ, because you know that when you do so, you will come with this burden upon you, with this stain within you. You cannot enjoy God while you entertain sin. And damnation keeps looming. You see, ultimately, the one who covers his sin does not prosper in the day of judgment. What happens when Christ comes? You know how he describes it in Matthew's gospel, when he divides the sheep from the goats, puts the one on his right hand and welcomes them into his Father's kingdom, puts the others on his left hand and thrusts them out into the darkness. And what's their complaint? When did we do these things? When were we guilty of the things of which you've accused us? A lifetime spent covering sin, and a fearful moment of exposure when God judges by a righteous standard in accordance with his holy law and brings all things to light. Perhaps even more terrifying is the instance in the Sermon on the Mount where Christ talks about the people who come and say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do these mighty deeds? Didn't we cast out demons in your name?" It's the language of familiarity. It's the testimony of spiritual experience and power. "You were covering your lawlessness. Depart from me." You pulled this blanket of religious sham over a heart that was at enmity with me. Are you covering your sin in that absolute sense this evening? Are you just playing the game? Are you trying to pretend that you're someone other than you really are? Or perhaps, even as one who is trusting in God, you've been trying to cover some occasion or some habit of sin, and your conscience gives you no peace. and your sin is growing because you're just hoping perhaps it will go away. And you're living with that sweat on your brow that somehow, somewhen, it will be revealed. And the distance between you and God is slowly but definitely increasing because you cannot have dealings with Him. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. That's true spiritually and sometimes in the flesh for those who cover their sin. We do not prosper. No pardon, no peace. What is the other alternative? That the one who confesses and forsakes his sin will have mercy. Is that not simple? Is that not sweet? If nothing else, would that not draw you to bring your sins into the light? That the God of heaven offers pardon for sin and a peace that endures to every sinner who confesses and forsakes his sin. God, you see, provides his own covering. In Psalm 85 and verse 2, you have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. You see, there is a righteous covering for sin. Do you remember again Adam with his pathetic little garment of fig leaves, still hiding behind the tree, hoping and denying and excusing and blame shifting? What did God himself provide for Adam in his spiritual nakedness? The Lord made for him a garment of skins, and he covered him and Eve. See, even at the beginning, the covering comes at the cost of life. There must be blood that is shed. We saw not so long ago David crying out, "Wash me and I shall be clean. Cleanse me, I shall be whiter than snow." You hear the thief on the cross saying to the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing, dealing with his comrade in arms, saying, "We have sinned. We have done the things of which we have been charged. This is the innocent man." No longer saying, "Come on, come down, save yourself. Save us with yourself." But no, "I have done what I have been charged with. I am suffering as I deserve to suffer. But Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Again, Psalm 32. "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Again, my friends, there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. There is no cleansing from transgression without the blood of sacrifice. If we say that we have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, says John, cleanses us from all sins. If we say that we have no sin, if we cover our sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, the reason why perhaps we don't enjoy this sense of pardon and of peace is that we haven't yet acknowledged we've got a problem. We haven't gone to the man who has the cure. It's an ugly question, isn't it? What do you do with your sin? What have you been doing with your particular sins and your particular habits of sin? What have you been doing, perhaps with regard to your husband and your wife, or your parents, or your children, or your colleagues, or your work, or your neighbours, or something else? And what have you been doing with God? See, you can cover your sins relatively easily for a time from the eyes of men. But God sees everything. Part of the folly of sin is that we keep trying to cover it. What will you do with today's sins? Do you have any? See how easy it is at that very point to begin covering. Oh, well, not from today. Really? Not from today? What about that little thing? Well, it's only a little thing. You hear the covering? What about your past transgressions? The ones that come back with the stiletto. Put the needle into your soul time and time again. What about perhaps some hidden habit? You have two options. Now, tonight, in life. You can cover your sins. You can try. You will not prosper. Or you can confess your sins and forsake them. And you will have mercy now and always. I say this not by way of accusation against any but myself. It's a terrible thing to be in the habit of covering our sins by any means. It's a blessed thing to be in the holy habit of confessing and forsaking. My friend, if there is anything this night between you and God, anything past or present, any particular occasion, or any distinctive habit, there's anything that you have been trying to hide in the shadows, anything that you've been lying about, redefining, keeping secret, excusing, minimizing, comparing, blame shifting, forgetting, waiting, or compensating. Stop playing the game with your own soul. Stop pretending that there's no problem. Come to a God who is ready to show mercy to repenting sinners. He does it because of Jesus Christ. If you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you those sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Amen. O Lord God, this is the song of pardon and the song of peace, a song that we can sing now, and a song that we will sing forever if we confess our sins and obtain mercy from you. O Lord God, we ask that not a one of us would try to cover our sins from your eye. We acknowledge, O God, that we are a very proud and a very thoughtless and a very careless people, that we like to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, that we don't just deny the problem, but we even deny the problem that we have a problem. We ask, O God, that you would forgive us for the covering that we make of our sin, for that pomposity, for that arrogance, for that ignorance by which we pretend that we are better or other than we truly are. Lord God, where there is sin in us, grant us grace to root it out, we pray. Give us honesty, grant us humility, that we might not cover our sins before you, but rather come and make confession and obtain mercy. O Lord, may the promise of a ready reception, may the assurance that there is forgiveness with you, may the knowledge that those who come to Christ he will by no means cast out, draw us even now, with whatever may be upon our souls, to make confession to you and to obtain mercy from you, to forsake our sins and to find peace with you. This, O God, is our plea and our prayer. O God, be merciful to us In Jesus' name, amen.